It is 25 minutes after the hour. It is a now theological Thursday on Broken Road Radio, and we're joined by none other. Who else? Pastor Robbie Pruitt from Ashburn, Virginia. His church is in Fairfax. He's the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, and he's a very good friend of this radio station, so don't go anywhere. We're going to learn something together. Robbie, good morning. How are things out east there, huh?
Amazing, Jim. Thanks so much for having me on the Broken Road. Good to be with you and Sharon today. We'll miss David, but always great to have Sharon on.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Great to be with you.
I'm interested to see what you have to say. Our pastor is currently going through the parables. And as I'm listening, it's like it's more than a refresher. I mean, sometimes you think, well, I've already heard this. But when you include the cultural context, such as Mark and Jay at my church have been doing, it's like you don't have a flashlight. The floodlights are coming on.
Yeah, right.
It totally opens up.
Well, it shows whole different dimensions. And Preserving Bible Times has an approach to this. Robbie, you refer to it as ICE, and it has nothing to do with immigration. Explain to us what this means.
Integrated biblical contextual exegesis.
There you go.
Yeah, there it is. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Integrated contextual exegesis.
If you say that five times fast, you could injure yourself, so don't do that.
Yeah, I know. Mm-hmm. You have to be careful saying that. That's not my term. I believe Doug Greenwald coined that term, mm-hmm. and I was trying to put an image in the chat. It did not quite work, but there's a chart that goes along with this where it basically takes these orbs around the context where you're pulling in all these pieces of the puzzle that gives insight into the text. So you're looking at the village life, the religious culture, the political culture, the messianic expectations of the Jewish people, even the climate, believe it or not, speaks to some of these texts, the mm-hmm. topography, mm-hmm. the proximities, the physical sites.
Well, Doug was always saying that, and I think he was quoting somebody else, but that geography is the fifth gospel. And that opens up a huge part of all of those parables. And so it helps when you know a little bit about Israel and the neighboring countries and the trade routes and where the mountains are and where the valleys are and where certain mm-hmm. historical events happen. The geography is a really important component of ICE.
Yeah, Doug used to say geography affects your God dependency, and he was talking specifically about living in the north or the south, the land of the green or the land of the brown, the land of milk and honey.
You know, that's a good point. We say milk and honey. We've taken that phrase in the West, and it just means something delightful, you know?
Right.
But in this case, it represented division between the north and the south. And I remember Doug's teaching on this. The milk refers to sheep and goats, which was basically in the southern part of the country, in Judah, mm-hmm. and down to the Negev. And then the honey was up north, where there was more rainfall, a more temperate climate, more green stuff, and bees. So, interesting contextual difference right there from the way a Westerner sees it and the way the Israelites would have taken that news from God, the land of milk and honey.
Absolutely. So, in the parable, in regards to the parable of the workers of the vineyard, the agrarian life comes into play, as well as some of the oral tradition and the history of Israel as well comes into play. The literary form, certainly where this parable fits, the linguistic composition, the village life, the rhythms of village life, and the agricultural cycle all fit into this parable. So at Preserving Bible Times, we have a basic approach where we're trying to understand God's perspective on his word. So we look at the what's called the meta-narrative, the large sweep of Scripture. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we look at all 66 books of the Bible, the 39 in the Old, the 27 in the New Testaments, and we begin to look for themes and synthesis. So something like a vineyard, like workers in the vineyard, where do we first see cultivation and work in a garden. It's a Garden of Eden, basically, but it also traces all the way through the spies being sent out into Cana, and they come back with these big clusters of grapes on a pole. And this idea is that when the Israelites inherit the Promised Land, it's a pre-cultivated ground. Basically, this ground is cultivated. There are vineyards that you did not plant. There's this verse of scripture that says you're going to inherit these vineyards and this land that has basically infrastructure. So all of this and this idea that Israel is the vine is traced throughout the meta-narrative of scripture, and it has weight. So we're looking at all these individual pieces, like understanding our perspective on God's word, looking at the paradigms within scripture, looking at case studies. We begin to unfold a passage of scripture, both past and present, through contextual evidence, such as what I've already mentioned, through the history, the cultural context, the literary, the agrarian context, the geographic context, presented by the writer. So we can ask ourselves, where am I in the text? So when we're reading a text, where am I on the map is a really good question to begin to enter into the land, which you're rightfully bringing to mind what Doug called it, which was the fifth gospel. And it speaks. So we're trying to restore and integrate the text within its contextual context. And we're going to look at the contextual evidence that shines light and helps us to read what's between the lines of the text, which is already there.
Allow me to give just a quick example of this, the importance of geography. And it's very simple to explain. The widow of Nain, Jesus raised her son from the dead in a place called Nain, N-A-I-N. And it's just south of Nazareth. And it's not far from the area where Elisha raised the widow of another Gentile, was it not? And at any rate, Jesus did that in the same area where there would have been a collective community memory of what Elisha did. So in so doing it in the same geographical area, he was communicating to them, to the residents that lived there then and knew their history, that he was in the great prophetic line. It did a lot for establishing him ultimately as the Messiah. So there was a reason why he did that then and there. And if you don't know that, that escapes you entirely.
Yeah, so Jesus is the greater Elijah is the takeaway from the text. And the text never says that. Not that blatantly, but it says it implicitly through what's happening there in the geographical
context. The audience that heard that story would have made that connection instantly. It's like if you start the prodigal son's parable, a man had two sons. That's almost all you need to say, because they would have known instantly it was about birthright.
Yep. And it puts you in that tension immediately. So we're trying to take the text, put it back in its context to understand the true dynamic meaning of the text. We're trying to see what we don't see. So we're looking at the words, the phrase, the idioms, the places in scripture, which all have meaning. And the Bible writers assume that we know these things. They assume we live when, where, and how they did, so they don't explain these things to us. We need a tour guide, as one contextualist said. We're in bad need of a tour guide. So basically, contextualists are time travelers. I mean, that's basically what we're doing. We're jumping in the time traveling capsule of context, and we're looking at the history, the literary form, the linguistic technicalities, the Jewish village social customs, the religious culture, leadership, the political backdrop and tensions, the messianic hopes and expectations, the prophecies related to Jesus. Again, we're looking at that geography, the physical features of the physical biblical sites, including vineyards. What do they look like? How are they structured? What does the harvest look like? What are the cultural norms of harvest? We're looking at the oral tradition, the rabbinic wisdom, the agrarian economy, which is prevalent and most prevalent, I would say, in understanding Matthew 21 through 16, which is often referred to as the parable of the workers in the vineyard, which we'll be talking about today, and then the spatial proximities. Where are we in the land? But I would also say the textual proximities. What comes before this text? Mm-hmm. What comes after this text?
And the point is, we're not trying to inject new stuff into Scripture. It's stuff that's there all has been all the while. Mm-hmm. What we're trying to do is to understand how the original intended audience understood what they heard and later what they read. And context is what fills in the blanks. So don't get all upset, because sometimes knowing the context changes the way you always thought you understood something. I won't get into some of those things now, but they can be a little upsetting. And there are a lot of pastors that say, no. Well, yes. Take a look at the history, the facts, the language, everything. Sharon?
And I was just thinking about last Sunday, assistant pastor preached, and he said, I'm not going to use the title that everyone else uses for this because you miss the point of it. He didn't call it the prodigal son.
Right.
But he said, when you look at the context, the elder brother who stuck around and dutifully did what was expected of him was just as resentful as that younger brother. And he said, if you miss the point of the elder brother and his attitude, and again, you have to understand that in the context, which is where we're going with this today. I think glancing at the passage, it's interesting how they talk about the time frame here, which is probably something you're going to get to as far as...
absolutely.
You know, why is it significant that they started at 1 hour and even at the end of the day they were still adding workers because the job wasn't done, because they didn't live by a clock per se? So open it up for us.
All right. Yeah, and just one more quick comment on context. I mean, most people accuse contextualists, or some people will accuse a contextualist as reading into the text. Mm. And I would argue it's just reading the text. I mean, it's just go. It's there. We're trying to see the culture that's in the text. And all of this is hinted to, sometimes subtly, but sometimes not so subtly. So in my discussion today with you about Matthew 20, 1 through 16, and again, I like what your pastor said, Sharon, this idea that I don't want to give you the title of the text, because remember, chapter numbers, verse numbers, mm-hmm. and titles are not the inspired word of God.
These
were added later. This is not in the original manuscripts. This is added later by people, and they do confuse the text. So let's give the example. Let's just go right out the gate with this. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. So what am I supposed to put my focus on after reading a title like that? Mm-hmm. You're supposed to look at the workers. Are the workers the point? Is the vineyard the point?
Is the owner of the vineyard the point?
Right, but he's not mentioned in the title, but I would argue that this is the parable of the master of the vineyard. Mm-hmm. You know? And so the master of the vineyard is supposed to be the focus, and if we were from this culture, we would understand that. So not everyone can be a landowner, nor is everyone a landowner. Wealthy landowners are the people who are putting food on people's tables. And how are they doing it? They're doing it by literally planting the food. Number one, distributing it, selling, trading for it. But number two, they are hiring laborers in their harvest fields or vineyards. And in this case, it's explicit that we're talking about a vineyard. So let's begin to look at the text and look at the text within its context. And I will cite Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth E. Bailey, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, because he addresses this in the 28th chapter of his book, in the parable of, and he calls it the parable of the compassionate employer. How's that for a title? The parable of a compassionate employer. But again, we see ourselves as vineyard workers, And we want to see justice and injustice in pay here. That's the thing that we as Westerners gravitate towards. Well, if this guy only worked 1 hour in the end of the day and got paid what I paid, well, that guy is unjust. But to call him that would have been disrespectful in an honor shame culture. You've heard "don't bite the hand that feeds you." Hmm. You've heard that expression. Well, pay attention to what happens in this parable, and let's get into the text, shall we? So, number one, the parable doesn't really start. Again, this is back to the chapter numbers and verse numbers are not inspired. If we really want to understand the text within its context, we need to go to Matthew 19, and we need to look at verse 27. So this is Peter. Peter says, "Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'See, we have left everything. We've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" What shall we have? That's the question that Peter asked. And Jesus said to them, that surely I say to you that in this regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. He's speaking to the 12 disciples here, including Judas, by the way, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be the last, and the last will be the first. This is how the parable ends in verse 16. So notice that the parable, in a sense, begins with its ending. And then Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." And that's how we know we've reached a parable. So what's your thoughts so far? Does the text and the context add insight?
Well, I'm going to rewrite all my title headings now on the paragraphs. I've always refused to write in my Bible, but now I see a point in it. You know, change those things or just cross them out and ignore them even. You know?
Right.
It almost makes me guilty to say this. It's kind of like, I know people that have two Bibles. They have one that's a study Bible, and they add notes to the text, and another just for reading purposes. But as I look at this and go through, especially when you said the compassionate employer, as I was skimming through the text, it says, "And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace." Did he need those workers? Or did he say, "These people need work today, and I will provide it, and I will pay them accordingly. I will pay them a day's wages because they're willing to work." So take it from there.
How benevolent is that? Mm-hmm. I mean, this man is in the last hour of the day, and he has hired plenty of workers up front. So first of all, what constitutes a work day? For us, it's working 9 to 5. Dolly Parton even sang a song about it, right? Working 9 to 5. I mean, when we think work, 9 to 5. But in this culture, at harvest time, it's sun up to sun down until the job is done. Mm-hmm. So sun up, sun down is roughly 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And so in this, the timing of these day laborers waiting to be hired by the landowner. Now, here's the other thing. You've heard the expression, I've given you two so far. The first one was, "Don't bite the hand that feeds you." The second one is, "Don't burn your bridges." You've heard that expression? Well, if I live in the village with a wealthy landowner that I depend on him hiring me so that I could get a denarius for a day's wage, if I offend that landowner and he doesn't hire me, I have burned my bridge. Mm-hmm. And this landowner, and the text even says it, are you begrudging my generosity? When they confront him, these workers who were hired at the beginning of the day are questioning the landowner's generosity. It's in the text. and they're begrudging his benevolence to the people hired later in the day. And I believe you're right. Kenneth Bailey believes you're right about the benevolence of the landowner. And there's a potential that they are just glad to work hard for that 1 hour that he might hire them for a full day. There's no promise or guarantee in that last hour of the day, according to Kenneth Bailey, mm-hmm. that they are going to get anything for this hour of work. This could be a trial period for the landowner mm-hmm. to potentially hire them tomorrow. And so the fact that the landowner gives them a denarius, a day's wage, is so benevolent, so generous, that it's offensive to those hired at the beginning of the day.
It's more than they had a right to expect.
Well, they were supposed to expect a denarius, a day's wage.
Well, the first one. I'm talking about the last ones, though.
Right, yeah. Absolutely.
Right now, I've got parallel between the NASB 95 and the ESV. NASB says in verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Mm-hmm. And then he proceeds to say, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." But that whole idea of this is mine. Yeah. If I choose to do it, which, of course, leads you to that parallel. God's grace is that way.
Yeah. Of course, and you've just read that same phrase in the previous chapter. So mm-hmm. you have to tie these two together. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So chapter 19 ends before Jesus tells the parable that many who are the first will be the last, and last shall be the first. So the parable begins with Peter's question. Remember chapter 19, verse 27? Mm-hmm. And Peter answered and said to him, "We've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" What's the end of this? What's the payment?
What's in it for me?
Yeah, what's in it for me? And we're all asking that question, mm-hmm. if we're honest with ourselves.
And let's bring up another point, too, because these are disciples of a rabbi, a much loved and admired rabbi, especially from these 12. And he's not telling this for entertainment purposes. He's telling this thing. His purpose is to teach, which means there are hidden meanings here. There are allegories and similes and there's symbolism here. And they've got to be looking for that while they're hearing this. We tend just to read it and say, "Oh, okay, all right, no, we got paid. All right, let's move on." You know?
Well, that's how the parable begins. That's how you know it is one. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Hmm. There it is, like. Okay, now I'm paying attention. So now Jesus is telling a parable to answer the question to Peter and to emphasize what he's just said. What has he just said? He said, "None of you who have left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold to and inherit eternal life." So any one of you who has done this will receive this hundredfold repayment. So the what's in it for me, justice and fairness, you'll get your wage. But so will everyone else, even if they're hired in the 11th hour, which is the last becoming the first. In other words, the last people are going to be rewarded justly as well, or even benevolently. They're going to be extended such a graciousness, such a generosity. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Everybody who gets in is going to be rewarded generously.
There's another chilling. I'm sorry, go ahead, Sharon.
Oh, I was just going to say, and the image that came to my mind as you're saying this, it's like a father with his kids. Mm. We have three. Favorite middle child is wonderful, but she sees the injustice in everything. That's why she's a crime and intelligence analyst. She wants to make sure everything is right. And yet, sometimes you have to say to the child who says, "Well, so-and-so did this, and you still let him do that." And it's like, it's an individual circumstance thing. It's like when God doles out his grace. It's abundant grace for everyone, but there are some days that I need more grace in my everyday actions. And in a sense, I also see that. It's not about the money. Mm. He provides what we need, whether it's enough strength for the day, whether it's grace to get through it, whether it's food. His provision is for each of us as he chooses.
Robbie,
and some people don't like that.
I have another question, too, and you tell me if I'm reading stuff into this, if I'm stretching the point too far. But it seems to me that those 12 disciples, being among the last that he was referring to, paid a horrendous price for their love and loyalty and discipleship to Christ.
Yeah. I'm wondering, they're the first that are going to be the last, right?
I wonder if the last, like the last laborers, but the last in the context of longer time here, if the last adherents to Christianity don't pay a bigger price, a higher cost, a different kind of loss for following Christ.
Well, to your point, and let's just look at the text in its context. If before the parable is so significant, the end of chapter 19, mm-hmm. then is the what comes after the parable also as significant to understand? And I would say yes. What happens after the parable?
So I just read it. I just read it. This is an eye opener.
Uh-huh. Read it.
Hit us with it.
Yeah. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Hmm. And what did Jesus just begin this thing with at the end of chapter 19? "None of you who have left father, mother, brother," mm-hmm. "any one of you who've done this will be restored 100-fold. What has Jesus done? He's left his father to die on a cross, to go to Jerusalem, to die on a cross for our sins, to give everything, to be the last so that we could be the first. And the first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first." Jesus is going, this is bookended, this parable ends with his ultimate modeling and fulfillment of the benevolent, generous employer. And he is going to lay down his life. And if that doesn't get it done, he's going to be delivered into the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and to be crucified. And on the third day, he will raise again. Why? To give us restoration.
Robbie, you've done it again. You've tied it all together. And it's kind of like one of those miniseries on TV. They leave you hanging. You know, we're going to wait for next week and see what you bring to us then and flesh this out some more.
But Jim, the good news is we have the text. We can read ahead.
We can read ahead.
Look at it and start to ruminate.
Yes.
It'll make sense of the foolishness of the Zebedee's brothers and their mother, which comes very next. This is the context of that.
And as I scan through, it's like, there's the mom always watching out for her kids.
"Grant that my son sit at your right and your left in your kingdom." Woman, did you just miss all this? Did your sons miss it all?
It's interesting. Again,
they will sit on thrones and judge.
Robbie, by the way, is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. I want to link you to their website. You can do that from brokenroadradio.com if you're there. It's Preserving Bible Times. Just write it out, preservingbibletimes.org. And you'll find a wealth of contextual teaching there that will just inform your small Bible studies, just you personally. It'll help you see between the lines, so we recommend a visit. There are streaming videos, there's e-books, there's audiobooks, some free things and things you can purchase, and you might want to take a look at them, preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, thanks again. We will see you in a week. Take good care of yourself, okay?
Joy to be with you on the Broken Road. Thanks for having me on. Good to be with you, Jim and Sharon.
Bye-bye.
Take care.